All right, there we go. Good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to go through the first half of chapter 8 today. So last time we met, we finished up chapter 7. So you remember what chapter 7 was all about. Stephen, who was one of the deacons that was ordained to help, and he was preaching and doing some minor miracles, and so he was arrested. And all of chapter 7, basically, is his sermon that he's giving to the Jewish leaders. And they became enraged by him, kind of formed a mob, and ended up railroading him outside and stoning him. And he had a vision of heaven, of Jesus in heaven, when he was being stoned. And he forgave them as he was being stoned. Quite incredible, right? And you remember what happened? Right at the end, it said they were laying down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's the introduction of Saul, later to be called Paul, in all of Scripture. That's where he's introduced, right there. No, he ends up writing, of course you guys know, he ends up writing about 40% of the New Testament. So, becomes very well known and a very fervent apostle, energetic. So that's where chapter 8 opens. It's right after that. So, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. That's verse 1 there. We already know that because they were laying down their garments at the feet of Saul while they were stoning him. Now, there was a practical reason for that. You remember why they would lay down their garments at his feet? So they could throw the rocks better. Yeah, so they could wind up and pitch, right? And the fact that they're laying their garments at Saul's feet already shows that he approved of the execution. But right here, it says it plainly. Saul approved of his execution, Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So remember prior till now, and I've mentioned this a few times in the opening, seven chapters of Acts, where did this new church, the young church led by the apostles, where did they quite often meet?
At the temple.
They were still tolerated by the Jewish leaders in the temple. No more. What's just happened? This whole event with Stephen. They are enraged by Stephen because he saw a vision and claimed out loud that Jesus, whom they crucified, is up there in heaven. Oh, that got them mad. By the same token, if you're part of this new Christian church, one of these early Christians, all of a sudden now the persecution begins in earnest by your fellow countrymen, the Jews. So there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, and it continued. It continued into the future, and therefore, what happened? They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Yeah, Linda?
Well, what church was this?
It was just the early church. There was no name. Actually, they called themselves The Way.
That's where they were meeting?
They were meeting and centered in Jerusalem, in the temple.
What? The temple, then? Because what was the one where the curtain was
torn in two?
Yeah.
Yeah, that was in the temple. That was the inner curtain in the temple on the day Jesus died.
I thought it made it impossible for them to come in and use the church or temple.
Well, they weren't meeting inside the temple proper. Nobody would go in there except the high priest once a year on a day of atonement. They're meeting on the temple grounds. So in the grounds around outside of it, there's lots of space under the portico and the colonnades, and people would meet there, and rabbis would teach there and things like that. So yeah, it's on the temple grounds. So, this is on that day. So this is, you can mark it to this event. That's when the persecution started. And it continued for quite some time. Well, I guess to the foreseeable future. Now, as we know, when something bad happens, what does Jesus do? He brings about good, even from bad events. What bad happened here? The church started being persecuted. But what good did God bring out of it? He spread the people around. He scattered them. They were all concentrated in and around Jerusalem, and now they go all about. You know, we had a side note. We had our monthly pastor's meeting yesterday, Tuesday, called the Winkle. And we were talking about the interaction between the church and the government and what's going on there. And one of the pastors made, and I never really thought about this, are all earthly governments set up according to God's will?
No.
It's a trick question.
He allows it.
So in a certain sense, we can say yes. So if there's a bad government ruling over God's people, is that God's will? We can say yes. Do the people need it? Maybe it's for their punishment. Maybe it's for their renewal. And then this pastor made this leap. He said, was Hitler ruler over Nazi Germany according to God's will? And we had to come to the conclusion that yes, he was. But that was awful. Well, does God sometimes allow awful things to happen?
Yes, but the Israelites, what they went through with all the wicked kings and everything.
Yeah.
He brought them through all that.
He did. Exactly right. They had a lot of wicked kings in Israel. And God allowed that and brought them through it and used it for a greater purpose. So, yes, even though now this young fledgling church is being persecuted, God is using it for a greater purpose, to spread his people all around, to spread the gospel message. Okay? You say, well, what good could have come from Hitler being ruler over Nazi Germany? Well, there was some good that came out of it. There was some people who became much more clear in their understanding of scriptures and of God's will in their lives and of God's protection in their lives. Yeah, there was a lot of awful things that happened. That would not be part of God's will. But he uses bad things for some greater purpose that we sometimes don't understand and sometimes we do understand. Okay? Well, a little bit of that is going on here. Okay? Questions or thoughts? It's kind of a heavy thought. I had never thought of that before. That Hitler actually ruled according to God's will. That was, you know, this discussion was going on amongst the pastors, and I'm like, well, yeah, I guess that's true. Nothing happens against God's will, but boy, that's a tough pill to swallow. And yet, yes, we can look at the Israelites. They were ruled by some awful wicked kings, and yet God allowed that to happen, and he brought out some greater good. Yeah, Mary?
Well, these people that supported Hitler or went along with what he did and so on and were later tried as war criminals, of course, their excuse was that they were only following orders.
Yeah, yeah.
And, I mean, if Hitler's government was ordained by God, then how can you try people for being war criminals? I mean, this was really, you know, that whole thing, and Nuremberg and all, after the Second World War, was really unprecedented.
It was, yeah.
After a war. So, I mean...
And I would say there's no way we will ever in this earthly life fully understand the implications of that and why God allowed portions of that whole event. World War II overall was just horrendous. Yeah. Denny, then I'll come back to Sally and Linda.
Well, I think, you know, as a parent disciplines a child.
Yeah.
I think God, through the course of history, has disciplined his, you know, as you were saying, the Israelites, they were disciplined also. And in a sense, I think this probably was that type of thing, that it was a discipline for falling away from God.
Yeah.
And I think our country, you know, is in many ways being disciplined as well. In Nineveh, they were able to repent, and they were, you know, Jonah, you know, was able
right.
to bring a message to them. And I think our country right now has been disciplined.
Right.
And hopefully we learn.
Yeah.
We return to the Lord.
I totally agree. And absolutely that's part of why there are evil governments allowed by God, is out of discipline for his people. And yes, I think that's happening in our country right now as well. You've heard it said maybe sometimes that people get the government they deserve.
No.
That's a problem, but, you know, there's truth in that. So, yeah, I think actually what you said is right. Yeah, I agree with you, Denny. Very good. Sally?
I wonder if that applies to what's happened in Ukraine. We have had a history in our family. Our family all came from Ukraine, because they did a family history. And and there's been evil in that from Russia going way back.
Yeah.
Actually, both of Al's parents had to escape to get out of Ukraine way back in the 1800s. But evil came upon, and those were Christian people, Christian families.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So does that apply to them today as well?
Well, I think it probably would. Yeah, absolutely. I can't fully explain or understand every specific circumstance, but yes. I know there's a lot of corruption in Ukraine. There's a lot of corruption in Russia. So those two are inflicting great damage upon each other. Is that God's will? Well, maybe for some sort of discipline? Perhaps. I also remember hearing the Russian Orthodox Church and the Ukrainian Orthodox Church are at great odds with each other right now. There's great conflict between those two church bodies. That might be part of the issue too. I don't know. But yes, I think this is all involved in some of that. Linda?
Well, here you have Stephen being killed, and he's looking up, and he sees God's smiling down on him, and here you have Saul standing there egging people on.
Yeah, right. And Saul uses these events against himself in the future. You know this in his writings. He says, I was a persecutor of the church, and yet look at the grace that God had upon me, and he turned me into an apostle for the Gentiles. Paul admits it multiple times, that he was a scoundrel, a persecutor. Well, that's what we all need to do, too. We are all, in some way, sinners against a holy God. All right, verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So he got a funeral. Verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So, this was forcing the believers to disperse. So on the one hand, if persecution were to come upon us, should we just grin and take it? There's nothing wrong with that as an approach. You know, if you were a faithful Christian in Nazi Germany and they knock on your door and they want to arrest you, well, in one sense, you can say, okay, arrest me. But it's also not a problem to try and escape the persecution. The Christians here did. They began to be persecuted. Saul began to throw them in prison, and so a lot of them packed up and left. All of a sudden, their house is empty, and all their belongings are gone, and they load it all up on a donkey or a cart, and away they go, and they move somewhere else, you know, 6 hours away or whatever, try to escape. That's okay, too. Have you seen the movie Bonhoeffer?
No.
Just a couple of us. I saw it as well. I saw it by myself, because none of my family was really interested. Good movie. It shows the history, or kind of a little bit glamorized, historical events around Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a faithful Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany. It cost him his life, eventually. Sorry, I just gave away. Yeah. But I thought it was very interesting. Yeah, Denny?
One day from rescue.
Yes, it was. He was nearly rescued as the Allies were coming through and freeing the concentration camps and the prisoners. Yeah,
ethics classes have been taught with him as the main focal point.
Yeah, right. All right, so let's go on. So this is what's happening. Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. All right, first of all, the people were preaching. Is this okay?
Sure.
Yes. This is you guys preaching to your neighbors or your family. So that's what happens. So yes, it's left up to pastors who are selected and educated and appointed to preach publicly, but all of you, in a certain sense, preach privately. For instance, when you raise your children, and you read them Bible stories, and you tell them about Jesus, and you answer their questions, you're preaching to your own children. That's a good thing. Or when you talk to relatives, or friends, or neighbors about Jesus, you're preaching privately. So that's what's going on here. They were scattered, and what are they doing? They're talking about Jesus to their new neighbors, or whoever they're wherever they are. And verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, a couple things. This is not Philip, an apostle. This is Philip, one of the deacons. If you remember way back in chapter 6, when they ordained 7 deacons, one of them was Philip. And that's the reason we know that is because the apostles later come to follow up on Philip planting the seed of the gospel message, okay? So Philip went down to the city of Samaria. In all the commentaries I glanced at, nobody knows what that city is. There are different names that are suspected. This is the only place the city of Samaria is mentioned. It's usually the region of Samaria, which is the area between Judea and Galilee. And that's usually the that's where the Samaritans came from. And it's referred to as the region of the realm of Samaria. So the city of Samaria, nobody really knows. There was speculation by commentators that, well, was this city or was this city, but we don't really know. But it's, you know, a handful of hours walk north of Jerusalem. So Philip, one of the deacons, lands there. It's slightly foreign because you know what the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews is. So Philip may not have been fully accepted there, except that he's not really technically a Jew, at least religiously. So he lands there and he proclaims to them the Christ. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Signs. What does that mean?
Miracles.
Miracles. So here again, there are some miracles. I'm going to call them more minor miracles, but, you know, most likely miracles of healing. Can we do miracles of healing? There you go. It's a bit of a trick question. Can I just, if one of you is sick, just put my hands on you and say, be healed? No. But can we pray for each other and then through God's will, somebody receives some miraculous healing? Yeah. It's God doing it, although us praying for it. So it's a little bit of a trick question about miracles. But he's doing some miracles, most likely some healing miracles, and most likely praying for them or laying hands on and praying for them, and they're healed. And the people between that and most likely his preaching. They paid attention to what was being said. And they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So there's the miracles he was doing. Casting out demons, and also healing those who are paralyzed or lame. As far as casting out demons, we would say that still exists today. People can still be possessed by demons. I think it's less frequent than it was back in the time of Jesus' time. But it still happens. And some of you know I've heard lectures from various Lutheran pastors talking about demon possession. One of them was fascinating to the youth at the time. It was at a youth convention. And he had recordings that you could hear. It was just would give you goosebumps. It was kind of spine tingling. And he was cautioning all the pastors in the audience. I was there with a bunch of youth. At least one of my sons was there at the time. And he said, if you ever encounter somebody that you think is possessed by a demon, first of all, go get help. Go talk to a pastor. And for us Lutheran pastors, go talk to a pastor who knows what he's doing. So either call him, I still know who he is as this pastor and I could call him. Or he said, there are certain Catholic priests who are very educated and experienced in demon exorcism. So he said, don't be afraid to approach a Catholic priest as well. So, but there are some Lutheran pastors who have become more knowledgeable and experienced in this. He's cast out demons. He said it takes a lot of prayer. And he said, you can't be afraid that the demon will scream at you. Strange. Wow. He had recordings of some of them. It was amazing. So that still happens today. And yes, that miracle of casting out a demon can still happen today. But not by our power. It's by God's power. He used the name of Jesus. Jesus' name has much power. So there was much joy in that city. Yes, there was. So the gospel message is spreading. Now this is significant. Samaria and Judea, they're kind of enemies. So what is this showing here? First thing this is showing is the gospel message is not just for the
Jewish
people.
For
the Gentiles as well. Exactly. So there's that spreading also. Remember, what is the theme of Acts? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke to show us what the Gospel is, and then Luke wrote the book of Acts to show us what the Gospel does. And what does the Gospel do? It gets preached. And it gets preached to Gentiles also. Not just Jews. We are Gentiles. All right, verse 9. Continuing. Any questions? Okay. Verse 9. Oops, I scrolled up one too much. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, for the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So, some kind of sorcerer or occultist. And I tell the kids, when you hear about somebody doing supposed magic, or psychics who are doing odd things, in this modern day, and I think this applies back there, it's one of two options. What are the two options? Well, it's either faked, and they're making fun of you, or it's real, but in which case, it's not by the power of God, it's by what?
The power of
demons. Power of Satan. So, my suspicion would be, and this is just a little bit of intuition reading into this, that probably Simon either dabbled in the occult, and so he did a couple of miraculous events through the power of Satan, and that convinced people to follow him, and or he was a complete farce, he faked it, but convinced people to follow him that way. And personally, I would say it's probably a little bit of both. He probably did a couple of miraculous occultic events, and then after that faked it to continue having this power and attention that he received. Okay? One way or the other. We don't fully know which. But they paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, and then what does he do? He's kind of filled with himself, isn't he? This man is the power of God that is called great, and they paid attention to him because he had amazed them with his magic. Do we all like attention? I think we all like attention. We like attention from ourselves. We like attention from others. We like attention from God, we think. And we quite often, it goes overboard into kind of selfishness. Well, what about me? Well, why this? Well, God, why'd you let that happen to me? So, yes, we all like attention. All right, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So what happened to this Simon the magician?
He was converted.
He was converted! How awesome is that? He became converted. Isn't that what our goal is?
Yeah.
Even those who are absolutely set against God, we hope that they become believers. And they were all baptized. How awesome is that? All right? By the way, this is one of the few places where it expressly says that women are baptized. The only reason I bring that up is because I've had this discussion with somebody from a church body who does not believe in baptizing children. And one of their arguments is, well, it never says in the Bible to baptize children. And my response is, first of all, yes, but whole families were baptized. That would include children. Secondly, Jesus says, let the little children come to me. So that shows that children were included. Thirdly, I use the argument, knowing that this is the only exception, I say, and do you baptize women? Well, does the Bible expressly say to baptize women? It doesn't. except in this spot. This is the only spot. And we know we're supposed to baptize women as well as men, as well as children. But usually, and that stumps on me, so like, oh, yeah, I don't know. I'm just trying to shake them loose from their wrong thinking about not baptizing children, okay? Anyway, side point, completely off track and irrelevant to our conversation here. Any questions or comments?
Well, isn't it true that if there's a denomination that does not baptize children, they believe that they have to have, be accountable, that they have to have...
Yes, that you have to be old enough to understand and be accountable before you can be baptized.
That faith cannot come just through
water. And it's going to get worse. You're about to see another, we're going to have another discussion on baptism in this next paragraph. Because the whole misunderstanding of baptism is about to get further misunderstood by the next paragraph. Yeah, Fred?
Simon had to swallow a lot of pride.
He did have to swallow a lot of pride. You're right.
I mean, that's a tremendous, you know, your faith takes over, but that's a tremendous thing that he had to do in front of all those people.
Absolutely. He kind of had to humble himself.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
And then what does it mean by he continued with Philip?
Well, he probably followed Philip around as he went about the city and continued to preach and proclaim. He kept following. He's like, this is wonderful. I want to hear more. I want to hear everything you have to say. So he kind of became a disciple of Philip, I guess, you could say. Yeah, so he followed him around. All right. Simon was amazed. That's the end of verse 13 there. All right. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So the remnant that's still in Jerusalem, which includes the apostles, they hear about this, and they send two of the apostles. Now, was that necessary? Not really. Well, Philip's proclaiming the gospel. People were baptized. It wasn't necessary for Peter and John to go, but why did they go? Well, still early on. The church has only been in existence, it's less than a year. And so they're going there to kind of bolster up the church, to kind of, help finish up whatever preaching was happening, to check things out. Also, and here's the bigger point, to unify these Samaritan Christians with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to show some unity between them. In a certain sense, do we have unity with all other Christians? We should. Yes, we get into little arguments about all sorts of things, doctrine. Some of those arguments are important. Some of those arguments are not important. But there is a sense of unity among all Christians. Okay? So they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, wait a second. Don't you get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized? So how would Peter and John say that they have not received the Holy Spirit?
Maybe they were baptized by John the Baptist.
Well, some of them may have been in the past, but John the Baptist is long dead by now.
Right.
He's been executed.
Yeah.
And it's probably Philip who did their baptisms. And so Peter and John are saying they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them. That's a bit of a conundrum for us. Okay. First of all, let me salt your attention a bit with the problem this creates. Pentecostals will say this shows that there are two baptisms. There's a baptism of water, and there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of water is a baptism that you initiate by you deciding to believe in Jesus or claiming to have faith in Jesus. You have yourself baptized with water, but it's only with water, and it's just a ritual to show that you have accepted Jesus in your life. Then, secondly, you would need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that's done by people of the church laying their hands on you and you are then baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is what Pentecostals today claim, and they point to this passage. Now, how is that wrong? It is. How is that a misunderstanding?
Well, in our baptism, we say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
So if that would include all three, where this says that they were just baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
That's part of it. We don't know if they were baptized in the Trinitarian name or just in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there is a uncertainty based on that. That is true. Mark, are you going to raise your hand or are you just stretching?
Both. to me, it sounds like, from what you, the way you said it anyway, is like as though the church people, the ones who are granting the Holy Spirit to go to them, rather than your belief in
right.
Christ. And that doesn't sound right at all.
Right.
That they are, that the church people are granting that.
Right. I actually myself was a little bit uncertain about this. I'm reading this and I'm like, yeah, this is weird. How do we explain this? How do we understand this? So I went back to Dr. Lenski, one of the commentators I have. He's a Lutheran theologian from 100 years ago, wrote a whole set of commentaries. So I went back and read what he said. And he said that these people, these Samaritans, would have been baptized properly, even if it was the name of the Lord Jesus instead of the Trinitarian name, and they would have received the Holy Spirit inwardly for the purpose of faith in Jesus. However, they did not receive the Holy Spirit outwardly. How did that happen on Pentecost? When the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit outwardly on Pentecost, what did it mean? It manifested itself in a certain way.
Fire tongues.
The tongues of fire and
language.
Speaking in tongues. Now in these early days, speaking in tongues was a gift that continued to be given for a little while. So when you were baptized, you would sometimes also receive the gift of speaking in tongues. We have a few places in Scripture where it shows these early Christians were given the gift of speaking in tongues. Now speaking in tongues does not mean, again, I'll pick on the Pentecostals, it does not mean you're speaking in some gibberish language of the angels that no one can understand. It meant you were speaking in another foreign language that people knew and could speak. And why was that gift given in the early year or two of the early church?
To spread the gospel.
And once the gospel gets spread far enough and translated and written down, the gift of tongues no longer becomes necessary. So this makes sense to me. Dr. Lenski said they were baptized. Had Peter and John not come, they were baptized, they were Christians, they had faith in Jesus. But Peter and John come and say, well, there's been no outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit, only inward. So they pray over them and lay their hands on them. Does it say that? They prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they're referring to the Holy Spirit outwardly, and that's what happened. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So some of these new believers then began speaking in tongues. The Samaritans would have another language that they spoke in addition to Aramaic or Greek. Okay? So there are some speaking in tongues here. That makes sense to me, that that's what was happening. Okay? And the gift of tongues did die out after a couple of years in the early church. All right, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what just happened? Didn't Simon come to faith?
We thought so.
We thought so. He was baptized. Did he become a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus? Yes. What just happened?
He reverted back to his old ways.
Yeah, he reverted. He was tempted back. When, if somebody, you know, well, I think probably all of us in here were baptized as babies and grew up in the church. But say you didn't. say you had no concept of God or Jesus, and you came to have an understanding, a belief in Jesus later in life through someone telling you about Jesus, and then maybe a pastor baptizing you or whatever. Is there going to be a temptation to revert back to your old ways? Oh, yes. Even for those of us who grew up in the church, there's a temptation to revert back to non-Christian ways in life, right? Society and culture are a great pull, trying to convert us to the devil, trying to draw us away from God's ways. So yes, he's tempted back. But what's tempting him back? This attention, right? Oh, this power. Oh, I want this power. You pray and lay out your hands on somebody and they start speaking in tongues, if that's what the gift was. You know, we're not quite sure, but it appears that's what they're referring to. I want this power. I want to be able to do this. So he's wanting to have back that attention on himself as being a person of great power and might. Okay? Does that make sense? By the way, there is a term in the Middle Ages, in the medieval church, called simony. Oh. It was a term that came from this right here. It was one of the things that Luther railed against. He considered it corruption in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. They've since stopped this, I believe. But it was the practice of, say, a bishop wants to be promoted to an archbishop. So he would offer the pope or the papacy or the papal representatives money to be promoted from a bishop to an archbishop. Oh, I want that power. Here, I'll give you money. Or I'll give you so much of, if I become archbishop over this area, their coffers, that treasury is this much, I will give you so much of that if you promote me to that position. This was actually common practice in the Middle Ages. And it was done openly. And it's one of the, I'm going to say, lesser issues that Martin Luther had with the papacy at the time. I think they've stopped that practice at some point. But that practice was called simony. The idea of paying money to achieve power within the church. Simon, right here, is where it came from. Okay? So, if I pay you guys money, will you elect me to be district president over the Michigan district of the Luther Church Missouri Synod? I want that position. Frankly, I don't want that position. No, I don't want that job. All the headaches that come with it, I don't want it. All right. So just a little bit of a side note, but that's the history of that term, if you ever come across it in any church writings. Simony. Okay. Also notice something else here as a response. I see this in my notes. I didn't mention this yet. Did Peter and John, when they came and laid their hands on them, did they re-baptize these Christians? No. They simply laid their hands on them and prayed for them. That was sufficient. And then they received another manifestation of the Holy Spirit, an outward manifestation, with whatever outward actions that entailed. Again, we think it was speaking in tongues. So there was no rebaptism. There's only one baptism. You say that in the Nicene Creed. One baptism for the remission of sins. I have not yet used that question with a Pentecostal person. I don't run across them very often. Nor in a situation where I can have a casual conversation with them. So they believe in two baptisms, a water baptism and a spirit baptism. And I would say, well, do you believe in the Nicene Creed? Well, sure. Well, in the Nicene Creed, we say one baptism for the remission of sins. Why do you claim there are two baptisms? All right. So give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he's reverting back. He's being tempted back to his old ways. Verse 20, that is. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Wow, that's a rather severe chastising by Peter, isn't it?
A lot better than what he did to Ananias.
Yeah, that's right. It's better than what happened to Ananias. That's true. Very true. I forgot about that. That's right. So he basically says, this is wrong. Simon, stop this. Get that out of your head. You can't buy God's power. This is the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And then he says right in the middle there, repent. So he gives Simon an out. He says, what you need to do is repent. Does God give us an out? Does God chastise us severely sometimes? Yes. Sometimes I wonder if I'm not severe enough in my preaching of the law. What do you guys think? Yeah, Mark?
I was actually just going to ask you something about this. To me, this sounds like what's happening with Simon here is exactly law and gospel.
Yes.
You know, the law comes along and convicts us, you know, and maybe something hit us specifically, and the people, whoever it is, converts, changes, but then do they go back to their old way?
Right.
You know.
Right.
But we do have repentance.
Exactly right. We do have repentance to rescue us out of our failure to remain in God's will or to drift back into our own sinful ways. Repentance draws us out of that.
And I think, too, that there's jealousness there of Philip.
Sure.
He was jealous of Philip because he had that.
Yes.
And he didn't, and yet he wanted it.
Yeah.
And so
he thought he could buy it.
He thought he could.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you're right. There's jealousy there. That's part of what's going on. Are we jealous? Oh, yes. We're jealous of each other all the time. Are pastors jealous? Oh, yes. We get jealous of one another as well. Yes, that happens. All right. The gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Wow. What might that mean? What is the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity? That's very flowery language there, isn't it? Would that grab your attention?
Yeah.
I think it would. Gall. What is gall? Bile.
Yeah.
Evil. Evil, yes. It's a reference to evil. But in a literal sense, it's the bile that comes out of your stomach, right? Is it bitter?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I don't know how many of you have heartburn. I do pretty regularly. It is bitter.
Yes.
It's acid. It's terrible. Gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So, in other words, bond of iniquity. Think of slave to sin. Sometimes are we slaves to sin?
Sure.
We just commit sin without even thinking about it. We just kind of, it's like automatic. We're a slave to it. You know, you have a chance to badmouth somebody or to gossip about somebody or to do some sinful action, you just fall into it. We shouldn't be that way, right? We're all slaves to sin, bound by iniquity. Well, here's some good news then. Yes, law and gospel. We see law and gospel happening here twice. So Simon is stuck in his magic, and Philip preaches to him, and he's converted. So there's law and gospel right there. Then the law is he falls back into his wrong thinking. And now we're about to see some gospel happen here again. Verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Is that repentance? It's not real strong, is it? Not real obvious. Actually, there was a debate in the commentaries. Some of the commentators say, no, he's not repentant, and others say he is. So it's not the strongest of repentance, but I happen to agree with, I'm going to say Dr. Lenski. That was one of the commentaries. I shouldn't have brought it in here. He showed you the book. It's an old book. But he said, yes, it would be recorded in Holy Scripture if this wasn't a sign of repentance. Not real strong, sincere repentance, but it is a measure of repentance. Because he's asking them to pray for him so that he's not judged by this. So.
Instead of praying himself.
Well, he could have prayed himself, and he should have prayed himself. Can you pray for forgiveness for your own sins?
first.
Yes. If you feel really bad or really guilty about something, and you're not quite sure, and you pray, forgive me my trespasses, as I forgive those who trespass against me. You know, I know we say it in the plural. Forgive us our debt. You know, you pray the Lord's Prayer. And you're still feeling a little uncertain, you're still feeling guilty. Can you come to me, your pastor, and say, Pastor, pray for me that my sins are forgiven?
Yeah, sure.
You can do that. I have done that. Absolutely. And will that give somebody maybe a little extra assurance or certainty that in fact their sins are forgiven? It might give you that comfort. So that's not a problem. Yes, he can and should pray for himself, but here it shows he's also asking Peter and John to pray for him. Again, another reason why I lean towards the commentators that say this is a measure of repentance. That's a good thing. Now, does your repentance have to be full-throated, loud and clear, sincere in order to be forgiven? Or if you're kind of timid about it, you're kind of apprehensive and tentative, then your sins are not forgiven? No, God doesn't measure the level of your repentance, just that you are. Okay? So that shows this here as well. That's good news for us. As long as you're repentant, that's what it takes. No matter how, you know, loud and clear and sincere you make it, or how timid or shy you might make it, it's still repentance. Yeah, Denny.
I think perhaps it also is that he had offended them in a sense, and this is him saying, please forgive me.
Good point. Not only is he repentant before God, but he's also, by saying this, pray for me, he's acknowledging that he sinned against Peter and John as well, offended them, and so he's asking for their forgiveness as well. That's a great point, Benny. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So, Peter and John went down there, kind of checked things out. They prayed for the manifestation outwardly of the Holy Spirit. Some of them, we think, started speaking in tongues. And then on the way back, what are they doing all the way on the way back? Preaching the gospel to villages of the Samaritans. So again, what does the gospel do? It gets preached. What does the gospel do? It causes some controversy. And it causes some setbacks for some believers, that they're drawn away from it. But then what restores us to the gospel? Repentance. And it continued to be preached. And also in the commentators, they also point out that this whole event shows that Christianity is spreading beyond the Jewish culture, the Jewish people. It's spreading into Gentiles. Okay? So that's good news too. All right, that brings us to right about the halfway point of the chapter, and also right about an hour. So, good timing there. Questions or comments? A minute or two of any discussion or comments?
Do you think that when the apostles heard that Philip was doing this, that they questioned his ability, or if he was doing it correctly, I would guess? And so that's why they sent Peter and John, because they were commissioned by Jesus.
Yeah.
And he was just a deacon
commissioned
by them.
Correct. I wonder that too. If in these early days, Peter and John are like, oh, Philip, he's one of the deacons. He's out there preaching. Is he really doing it right? We better go check it out. It doesn't say, but I suspect that was part of Peter and John's motivation to go to Samaria, was to make sure Philip was preaching rightly and baptizing rightly and doing that. I don't know for sure, but yes, I suspect that. Yeah.
On top of that, Peter and John, they were Jews.
Yeah, Peter and John were Jews. So, right.
So that showed that they didn't have any animosity.
That's right.
The gospel.
That's right. It showed some unity between those of Jewish background and those of Samaritan background. Yes, you're right. Absolutely. Good points.
Philip was Greek.
Yes, Philip is a Greek name, so he was probably a Greek-speaking person.
Okay.
Whether of Jewish background or Gentile background, we don't know.
Yeah.
But he was of Jew. So there's a third culture
well, yeah.
that's in this mix.
So if he was assuming he was Greek, was there not a problem with Samaritans as much as between the Jews and the Samaritans, or?
I think the Jews, culturally, had more problems with the Samaritans than they did with Greeks.
Okay.
Because the Samaritans were like half Jewish, and they felt like the Samaritans were corrupting their Jewish religion. Yeah. All right. Good. Other questions? All right. Well, just a reminder about our Advent services, 1 and 7 today, and then next week, 1 and 7 is the children's program. Take 3 weeks off. We'll be back on January 8th or whatever that Wednesday is. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.